Well, Karen asked me this morning, what are you preaching on today? I said, well, I'm preaching on the sacrifice of Isaac. And she had this look on her face. She's like, oh. I said, what's the matter? And she goes, that's such a sad story. And I understand it is a very emotional story, but it's a beautiful story. And if you look at it the right way, it's not even a sad story. When you look at the story in Genesis chapter 22, by the way, if you want to start turning there in your Bibles, if you look at that story, it's a picture of Jesus going to the cross. We've talked about this before to some extent, but that's a beautiful story. Yes, it's tragic, but it nonetheless is a beautiful story. And what I want to try to do today is to blend in two different things. And this is kind of a hard thing to do, but I want to blend in how this relates to the cross of the crucifixion of Jesus, the story of Isaac's life, and at the same time, look at it as a literal story. This happened, and how it affected Abraham as a father, as it would affect us as parents. So it's kind of tough, but we're going to try to put these two things together, and just understand that while this was very hard for Abraham to endure, and I think that's what Karen was basically saying, is I don't think I could do what Abraham did. I couldn't sacrifice one of my children for any reason. Me be the one with the knife in my hand, I just couldn't do it. Well, God isn't calling us to do that. That's not our job. So we don't have to put ourselves in that position of thinking of thrusting a knife into one of our children. God doesn't call us to do that kind of thing. He called Abraham to do it, but he prepared Abraham for it. We don't have to worry about that. So don't look at it from the standpoint of, could I do this or could I not do it? Of course you couldn't do it. None of us could do it. But God prepared Abraham. How did he prepare Abraham? He started way back when he called him out of his land from Ur, the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. First of all, Abram at that time was basically retirement age. And God said, I want you to go to a new place. Forget about all the stuff that you've acquired for your whole life. I want you to go to a new place. I got something new for you to do. So that was the first step of preparation that God did with Abraham. And Abraham obeyed and went. Next thing he did, when he got to this new place, and he's just now getting settled in, God basically said, I want you to separate from the only person you came over with, your nephew, Lot. That's a hard thing to do. If you're in a strange place, late in life, and the only contact person you have from your old way of life is your nephew, and God says, it's going to work out better if you two split up. Abraham did it. He did it voluntarily, no regrets. And then after he separated from Lot, you remember Lot got kidnapped and Abraham rescued Lot. And then Abraham was given an opportunity by the king of Sodom to have great wealth and great riches. But he would have had to compromise his relationship with God to accept these. And so Abraham learned the lesson of saying, God is my provider. God will take care of me. And he rejected or resisted the gifts from the king of Sodom. As a result, he matured yet again, another step of faith. Then he had the really tough job after that of sending away his first son, Ishmael. And you remember the story, we've covered it. But think of how hard it would be to send your son out into the desert with maybe a day's worth of water and bread, knowing that it's going to be really tough for him and not making any provision for Ishmael. We talked about that, not making provision for the flesh. But nonetheless, think of it from a personal standpoint. Abraham was being prepared. His faith was being strengthened on each one of these steps. And then just last week, we saw his encounter with Abimelech. We saw there how God was changing Abraham and teaching him now how to deal with a godless culture, how to deal with people who don't have Christ as their God. And Abraham passed that test too with flying colors. So step by step, God's preparing Abraham for this, the biggest test of his life. So that's what we're going to be covering now Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has learned faith through the years, and now he's going to learn that there is a faith, the measure of faith is a belief in the goodness of God, even to the extent of the fear of losing his only son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says there, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Stop there just briefly to let you know, it says God said he tested him. And in the Hebrew language, there is no distinction between the word testing and the word tempted. They use the same word for both. You have to look at the context to know if somebody's being tested or tempted. Here, it appears that God was not tempting Abraham, but he was testing him. And this just goes to show us that the same situation that we're put in, it's actually kind of neat that the same word means two different things, because we don't always know if we're being tested by God or we're being tempted by Satan. But we do know that's the characteristic of both. What Satan wants to use to tempt us and to destroy us, God wants to use to test us and refine us and to build us up, as he had been doing with Abraham, Abraham's whole life. So he said to him, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. That verse should sound a little familiar because it kind of reminds you of John 3:16. Here's the first comparison between Isaac and Jesus. God sent his only begotten son, the son that he loved, the son with whom he was well pleased, into the world to die for our sins. So he says to Abraham, Abraham, take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the area of Moriah. So before we even get into the rest of this chapter, we're starting to see some similarities between Isaac and Jesus. And let me back up and just go over a couple of things that will help to show this similarity. First of all, going back to the birth of Isaac, it was very similar to the birth of Jesus. They were both conceived miraculously. Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaac was born of a woman who was well past childbearing age. So there was a miraculous intervention there for Isaac to even be conceived. Second similarity, their births were both announced long before they showed up. Isaac's birth was announced like 25 years before he was actually born. Remember, God promised him he was going to have a son. Well, how many times in the Bible do we read about the Messiah being promised over and over again? He was promised. In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first prophetic statement about Jesus. In Genesis 3, so Jesus was announced long before, just like Isaac. Another similarity, both of their names were picked out in advance. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? In that culture, you didn't typically do that. You typically waited until you saw the personality of the child, and then you named the child based upon the personality. But with both Jesus and Isaac, parents were both told ahead of time what to name the children. And the last similarity that I just came up with is that they were both only sons of their parents. So what we're going to see is that Isaac is the type and Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophecy. So, getting back to the scriptures, God tells him, take him where I'm going to tell you to take him and then sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. The word sacrifice there comes from a Hebrew word, alaw, A-L-A-W, which means to be lifted up. So if you were going to read the verse literally, God would have told him, take him to Moriah and lift him up there as a burnt offering. So here we see another similarity between Isaac and Jesus, because just as Isaac would be lifted up, so would Jesus be lifted up on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So you see these similarities starting to come in between the two. Mount Moriah, by the way, is a range, a very low-level mountain range that runs just outside of Jerusalem. And there is one mountain that kind of peaks in this little range. It would be much smaller than even the mountains we have around here. But there's the peak of this mountain is also the location that Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, Mount Calvary. I was just looking at it again this morning. There's a particular picture that I see. I wish Joe was here. I would have put it up here for you. The picture of Mount Calvary. And it's called in the Bible, the place of the skull. You remember that? Well, if you look at the picture, you can still see the skull in the mountain. You can see the two eyes. You can see the nose. You can even see the hairline. And you think that that's been 2,000 years, and it still looks like the skull. Can you imagine what it looked like 2,000 years ago before, you know, just the deterioration that happens over time? So anyway, this is the same place, the same mountain that Abraham's taking Isaac to. So goes on to say, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Notice there's no hesitation here. I think if I had been Abraham, I might have slept in that morning, hoping to get another word, hoping that maybe God changed his mind. No, Abraham, to his credit, he knows what God told him, and he gets up early to get on with this very unpleasant duty. He says next in verse 3, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. Now, not only would Isaac and Jesus be sacrificed on the same mountain, but now we see that there is a pair of characters who's going to be with both. The two servants are going to go with Isaac. And what do we know about Jesus? He was crucified between two criminals. So again, the coincidences or the similarities, I shouldn't say coincidences, the similarities continue to add up. Then it says, when he, Abraham, had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He saw the mountain range. He saw the peak of Golgotha. So for 3 days, father and son, Abraham and Isaac, walked side by side on their way to this unpleasant place to do this unpleasant duty. This is similar to Jesus the Son and God the Father for 3 years on the earth walking towards the same mountain. Jesus knew throughout his entire 3-year ministry that it was going to be culminated on Mount Calvary. And for that 3 years, he walked hand in hand with his Father, knowing that that was his job, being strengthened and being encouraged by his Father during this whole time. Verse 5, Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey. Now they've arrived very close to the mountain, probably at the bottom of the range here. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now he says here, boy, but every commentary that I read seems to indicate that the youngest Isaac would have been mid-teenager. If you look in the next chapter, the next event, Abraham is like 117. So if it's chronological, that would make Isaac 17 years old. So don't think of a little 8, 9, 10-year-old boy. Think of a mature teenage boy able to take care of himself, physically developed into a man. And maybe he called him boy because Abraham was 100 years old. The older you get, everybody seems to be more of a boy, don't they? So I can remember Tony talking to people, and he'd ask them how old they are, and they'd say 65. And he'd say, oh, you're just a boy. You know, it's all perspective. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, up Golgotha, up Calvary, just as Jesus would carry his wood up that same mountain upon which he would be, the wood that he would be nailed to. And then it says, Abraham himself carried the fire. This is interesting. He's got a little something that holds fire, keeps the fire burning so that he could start the sacrifice when he got up there. Fire in the scripture represents what? Judgment. Read the book of Revelation if you don't believe me. God judges us with fire. He will judge the world with fire. Why is Abraham carrying fire? Because it represents this judgment. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was a time, a period of time, when God looked on his son and saw sin, and he judged the sin. He couldn't even recognize Jesus as his son at that point in time because he saw our sin on the cross. And he judged our sin on the cross at that time. It was because of that act that we are free from our sin. But the fire represents that point in time when all of our sins were judged. So this is the reason Abraham carries this fire holder, because it's a picture of the world being judged, a picture of Jesus being judged as a representative of our sins. So the other thing that he carried, it says, is a knife. Now this is where you kind of start looking personally at Abraham. This starts getting really hard. What was he going to do with that knife? He was going to plunge it into the chest or the stomach of his son and thereby kill his son. How does it relate to the prophecy of Jesus? Remember, when Jesus was on the cross, to ensure that he was dead, the Roman soldiers plunged a sword into his side, and out of that wound came blood and water, indicating that Jesus had already died. So you see the symbolism, you see the prophecy working up here. So he's got the fire, he's got the knife, Isaac's got the wood. They're going up the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, Isaac asks a question of his father. Verse 7, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father, yes, my son, the fire is here and the wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, what we see here is some confusion on the part of Isaac and asking questions of his father. He knows, he's been through this before, he's offered sacrifices. He knows long before you get to the point that they're at now, they already have the sacrifice picked out. So he's asking questions. "I don't understand. How does this relate to Jesus?" Jesus, on that very same mountain, asked, well, not on that same mountain, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was confused too and asked questions of his father. "Father, is it possible that this cup could be passed from me? Do I have to go through with this?" I mean, in Jesus and his humanity did not want to go through with this. "Nevertheless," he said, "not your will, not my will, but your will be done." What does that tell us? It tells us that there are times in our life when we don't know what's going on, and that it's okay to ask God, "Can you clear this up for me? I'm confused." Jesus did it. Isaac did it. There's no reason we can't do it. So here we see submission on the part of Isaac. He's going up there. He's starting to get an idea, I think, that things ain't going to turn out the way they do on a normal sacrifice. And he has questions, and he asks his questions. And Abraham answers the questions. He said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." In your King James Version, the translation is much better than in NIV, which we typically use. The King James says, "God will not God himself will provide the lamb, but God will provide himself the lamb." Big distinction. In other words, it's saying God himself is going to be the lamb for the sacrifice. So God tells us right there, the sacrifice is going to be provided as himself, by himself. And then it says the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there. Imagine Isaac watching Abraham building the altar, looking around, there's still no lamb around here. He arranged the wood on the altar, still no lamb around here. And then, the big move, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now Isaac has a pretty good idea of what's about to happen. Now's when you think of Isaac not as a little boy, but as a grown man. Knowing he's about to be killed, he voluntarily allows his father to bind him. That says something about Isaac. A child could have resisted. A little 8-year-old, if a child tried to resist, a little 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, the father could have overpowered him and bound him. I don't think that would have happened with a 17-year-old, 20-year-old man, something like that. What this shows me is that Abraham didn't sneak up on Isaac. He didn't put some chloroform over him and knock him out and bind him. He had to say, "Isaac, hold out your hands. I have to do this." And Isaac did it. That's an amazing part of this story. The submission of Isaac. Now we look to the cross and we see the submission of Jesus Christ. Sometimes as you read parts of the story of the crucifixion, you get the idea that Jesus has been railroaded, forced to go through with this, because he was betrayed by Judas, and this sneaky action occurred, and all this kind of stuff. You can get the idea that Jesus didn't go along with this willingly. But that's not the case. Just as Isaac was submissive to his father, Jesus was submissive to the cross too. How do we know this? There's a great little hint in the story of what occurred on the Mount of Olives. Remember, Jesus is praying. He's asking for the cup to be passed from him. And he's told by his father, no, this is the way it's got to be. Then a strange thing happens. Judas comes with the Roman delegation, soldiers, spears, shields, armed for battle. And they come up to Jesus, and Jesus asked them a question. "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when they said that, Jesus' response was, "I am." And I imagine he said that very forcefully. Because when he said it, do you remember what happened to the guards? They fell down on the ground. I don't know if this was just the power of Jesus' voice, the fear that they saw when they looked at Jesus, the recognition of who he was. But for whatever reason, these powerful Roman soldiers, not just one of them, a group of them together, fell down in fear of this solitary man in the garden with no weapons on him. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus was in complete control of the situation. If he wanted to walk down that, out of that garden right then and not go through with his crucifixion, he could have done it. Two words, "I am," was all it took for these soldiers to fall on the ground. He could have walked through them just like he walked through the crowd in Nazareth. Remember that story? First time he preached in his hometown, they were going to throw him off a cliff. The Bible says he just walked through the crowd. They couldn't touch him. It was only after this display of power that Jesus says, basically, "I'm in control," that he allowed himself to be bound, just like Isaac did. So we see the submission there. Verse 11. Now he's bound. Abraham's got the knife in his hand. He's getting ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. And then this wonderful verse, it says, but the angel of the Lord called out to from heaven. Who called out from heaven? Jesus. Not an angel, the angel of the Lord. So picture this. For this angel, for Jesus, to stop this at this time, he had to be paying real close attention. He was watching for just the right time to shout out from heaven, Abraham, stop it. Don't go any further. This tells me that Jesus was watching every move Abraham made. He was watching his attitude. He was watching the submission of Isaac. He was pleased with everything he saw. It also tells me, I just have this vision in my mind that Jesus is wanting to jump in there, and God the Father says, no, hold on. He hasn't got there yet. We haven't seen the act of submission, the act of obedience. And I can see him with his arm in front of Jesus, and when the knife goes in the air, he pulls his arm back and says, go save him. Go save Isaac. And he does. He shouts out. I think that's what Jesus is like in heaven now, all the time, watching out for us. I think he sees us in our time of grief, in our time of trouble, in our time of disappointment. And he's waiting for just the right time to jump in. Because we serve an on-time God. He may not come when we want him to come, but he's always on time. So he says to him, Abraham, hear my eyes, said Abraham. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham passed the test. He had been prepared through his whole life for this test. And now the test comes up, and he passes the test. So with all of the faults that Abraham has, and we've gone through them all as we've gone through his life here, the fact that he has these faults is not diminished by the faith that he has and the obedience that he has. It kind of puts everything else to the side when you see what Abraham here is willing to do when told by God not to do it. Now God knew that Abraham loved him and Abraham would be obedient. Now we know that Abraham was obedient. That is why we call Abraham the father of faith. It took a lot of faith to do what he did. Verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. There's something wrong with that verse. Anybody know what it is? Anybody see something wrong with it? What's that? It's a ram. What's it supposed to be? Remember verse 7? God will provide himself what? A lamb. He didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram. Why is that? Anybody have any guesses? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Ram's caught in the thicket, not a lamb. Why is that? I believe that the reason it's a ram and not a lamb is because the promise that Abraham quoted, God will provide himself a lamb, was not a promise for Abraham. It's a promise for us. He didn't promise Abraham he would provide a lamb. Abraham quoted prophecy and said, God, in this picture that I'm going to paint for you, for the whole church later on to enjoy and watch, God will provide himself a lamb. So the fact that it's a ram shows us that the prophecy is not yet fulfilled. It's just a picture. It's just a type. And we know that God did indeed provide a lamb. He provided it on the cross on Mount Calvary. So, John 1:29 says, that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 14. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The Lord will provide. We know that as Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. So let's look back. Before we close, let's look back at Abraham the man again. What was he thinking when all this was going on? What do you think Abraham was thinking? I think I know what he was thinking. I think it's this. I think he thought, as he's walking up that hill with his son, I think he thought he was going to kill his son. And as his son lay there dead, I think he thought he was going to witness the resurrection of his son. I believe that. You say, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews 11:17 says this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. What promises? The promises that he would have a son and a nation would be built through this son, right? He who embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from dead. The writer of Hebrews believed that Abraham believed that God was going to raise his son right after he killed him. Now, up until this point in time, you got to remember, nobody had been raised from the dead. This is a brand new thing. This takes a lot of faith. Abraham, his whole life, had never seen anything come back from the dead, nor had anybody else, from Adam and Eve on to him. It took a lot of faith. There's one other reason I believe that Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And it's in verse 5. We've already covered it. I kind of didn't say anything about it then, but let's go back to verse 5. Look at the wording. Very important. This is before he's walking up the mountain. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." He knew he was going to kill him, but he knew he was coming back down the mountain with him. That's faith. That's faith in something Abraham had never seen. But I believe he believed God was going to resurrect Isaac. What is the picture of Jesus? He was indeed resurrected. He was just as dead as Abraham was going to kill Isaac. And God resurrected him. Well, we've got to wrap up here. Verse 15. Angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Here's another comparison between Abraham and Isaac and Jesus Christ. What happened as a result of Abraham's obedience? A nation was born. A nation that God said will bless the entire earth. And it has. What happened as a result of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? A church was born. A church that would bless the entire world. Do you realize what a blessing the church of Jesus Christ is to this day to the world? Do you have any idea what the world would look like if it wasn't for the church of Jesus Christ? The best picture I can come up with is a third world country with some kind of dictator in charge, slaughtering people like North Korea, something like that. That's what the whole world would look like if it wasn't for the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's another similarity between the two. Well, There's one last section in the scripture. Oh, by the way, verse 19. Then it says, Abraham returned to his servants. What's missing there? Isaac. Abraham came back down the hill, but it doesn't say Isaac's with him. Where's Isaac? I got a better question for you. Where was Jesus after he was placed in the tomb? It's gone. He wasn't there. The tomb was empty. This is a picture of the empty tomb. When he came down the hill without Isaac, it's a picture of the empty tomb. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You go on to Galilee, I'll meet you there. I have a picture of Isaac saying to his dad, you go on back down to the servants. I'll meet you down there later on. Because we know he comes back into the scene. But right here, he's not here. It's another picture of the empty tomb. Well, the chapter closes in verse 20 with a strange closing. This doesn't seem to go along with anything we read about. Let me just read it to you real quick. Verse 20, sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Then it lists these eight sons, Uz, Buzz. They must have been twins. Kemuel, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. And I think the only reason they're listed is to get to this last name, Bethuel. Because then it says, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Why is this in here? It's a sneak peek. It's a glimpse at what Isaac has in store for him. His wife, Rebekah, she's mentioned. After the trials and tribulation they went through, the victory, the reward that Isaac gets to see is a glimpse of his wife, Rebekah. What is the reward that Jesus had after going to the cross? The glimpse of the church, his bride, that's us, coming. So you see, it all ties together. That's the reason I think the little genealogy is in there. It points to the future. It points to an upcoming wedding that's going to take place between Isaac and Rebekah, just as there's going to be a wedding someday, it's going to take place between Jesus after his victory on the cross and his church. So we get a peek at the bride, and we get a peek into the future of the wedding that's going to take place. And Jesus, the Bible says that this is why Jesus endured the cross, for the joy that laid before it. And that joy is us, the church, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful story. A story of obedience, a story of sacrifice, of drama, of love, of you stepping in on time, of watching over us. There's just so much in this story for us to ponder and think about. And it's also a story about the future. We know that we have a future with you, that we are going to be your bride. We're literally going to have a wedding ceremony and the best supper that has ever been made in the history of the world. We get to experience this wedding feast with you. We thank you for that, Lord. We are mindful this week that you are watching over us, hovering over us, just as Jesus was hovering over Abraham when the knife was in his hand, not allowing anything to happen to us that will not first pass through your hands. We thank you for the safety, the security, the love that you show for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.